Matthew chapter 11, here's a good little start here. Jesus said this. He said, come to me, verse 28, Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. King James says, learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is like the first general invitation to all men. He had called disciples, follow me, but now he says, everybody, come to me. You who labor and are heavy laden with what? With cares of life, with sorrow, with tragedy from the past, with legal burdens, with legalistic religious stuff that they had to deal with. All of you who are laden with all this stuff, come, I'll take it off of you, and I'll just put a little backpack on you. He said, my burden is light. What Jesus gives you, it is something, but it's so easy. It's so light. Him yoked to you, him connected to you, is not burdensome. He doesn't yank you around. It's not hardship. It's easy. It's light when we walk with Jesus. But you got to come to him, and you got to learn from him. All right? Now listen, everybody has burdens. Everybody has troubles. Everybody has all of these things in our soul that we carry with us. The answer, long-term answer for you is you got to learn. There's power to deliver the oppressed. There's power to heal the sick. There's miracle stuff that sometimes you need and receive from God. But on the long term, you're going to have to learn. For you to be free from what bound you, freed from the devil, freed from the world, freed from yourself, freed from your thoughts, freed from your past, freed from all the hurt from your past. For you to be freed from all that, you're going to have to learn. The Christian life is an ever-learning life. You don't have to be formally in school, but you do have to continue learning, because in the learning is the power. The Word of God is living. The truth of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a sword. And it gets into you and fixes you. So you learning is the supernatural aspect between you and God. You getting revelation knowledge is what changes your life for good. And that's why Jesus said, hey, even if a demon is cast out, if you don't fill back up, he'll come back and find you empty. Meaning it didn't solve the problem. It solved the symptom, and you need that. But we need long-term problems solved. We need attitudes changed. We need mindsets fixed. We need our minds renewed. We need our habitual thought processes rearranged. Amen. Basically, you need your scratched record to be cleaned up. How about just to get a whole new record? How about forget the record and just get a USB drive? We have work to do. We have to learn. There's a process. There's supernatural help. And that means you need to understand things. That means you need to understand the Bible. To understand the Bible, you're going to have to read the Bible. In days past, in denominations past, in covenants past, the people didn't really have to know everything. They didn't have to read anything. Just let the priest do it all. Let the preacher do it all. Let the pastor do all that edumacation stuff. Let him go to seminary school so that he can tell us what it all means. Those days are over. Amen. Because we're raising up people that actually know God. Amen. Not that know the pastor, not that know a priest, not that know some mediator, not that we're raising up people. The Lord wants to raise up a church that knows him. Amen. And so you're going to have to know the Bible. You're going to have to read the Bible. And if you're not a good reader, or if you don't like to read, you're going to have to get it on audio. And you're going to have to plant it into your heart. So we're not putting down people that have a hard time reading or studying or stuff, but you're going to have to listen, 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 watch, 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 and get it into your soul. If you don't, your soul will still remain kind of defunct. If you don't get this washed through your mind into your heart, your brain will still act wrong, think wrong, treat people wrong. have wrong expectations, wrong perspective. You'll remain a pessimist for the rest of your life. You'll be cynical. You'll be ornery. You'll be mean. You won't be gentle. You won't be kind. Should I go on? If you don't get the word to filter through your mind into your heart, the goal is to get it into your heart, but to get there, the beauty of it is it washes your brain, washes your mind, helps you think right, so that your thinking is not governed by some dumb show on television. Kids grew up watching dumb shows on television. That's the way their brains are. They need a fixing, a brainwashing. At Houston Faith Church, we believe in brainwashing people with God's word. Or we could say God believes in brainwashing you. It's the washing of the water by the word. So you got to learn. You got to know. You got to understand things. And so one of the most important, probably the most important, definitely the first Bible interpretation rule that we have is to understand the Bible in light of the New Testament. To understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The Bible is written in two main parts, separated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Before the cross was the Old Covenant. After the cross is the New Covenant. The word covenant and testament is the same word. It means the agreement between God and man. God didn't change. God has not changed. He's the same God as He's always been. But the way He deals with humanity has changed. The way that God deals with humanity has actually changed twice. He created humans with perfect relationship with Him. They sinned, and then that began a whole new relationship with mankind, which was a distant one. But with the cross of Jesus Christ, God gets to come close again. So now His relationship with us is totally different than it was in the Old Testament. That's a big deal. So the way that you read the Old Testament has to be done with New Testament glasses on. People are like, what kind of glasses does the pastor have? I really don't even need these to read, but to see if you got makeup on, I like to use these. And to make sure the men don't, but anyway. The Old Testament must be viewed with New Testament reading glasses on. Lots of things have changed, and I'm going to go through some of these things. I'm going to be doing this for a little while. We started this a couple weeks ago, but I want to address some things because it'll help your Bible reading. You know, we tell new Christians, hey, read your Bible. I'm like, wait, don't tell them that without the rules. Because you start reading the Bible just from page one of the Old Testament, and it'll go south quickly. By the time you get out of Exodus, it'll be like, I'm not sure that I signed up for this kind of God. Because by the time you get through Exodus, He's only talking to Israelites. And it's like, I don't know about this Israelite stuff. You know, they're having to kill baby lambs and stuff. By the time you get through Exodus, you've learned that one of the rules for the nation is that if a teenager rebels against his parents, they have to be stoned out in the streets. We don't have enough streets around here for that. So all of a sudden it doesn't make sense. I mean, you don't have to read very far in the Old Covenant to realize it doesn't make sense for today. Something has changed, and you're right. Something big has changed. What this means is that some things, now we don't throw out the whole Old Testament. Absolutely not. The Old Testament is wonderful as principle, as truth, as historical reference, as depicting God. We don't throw out the Old Testament. We have to know exactly what has passed through the cross. If stoning teenagers that rebelled passed through the cross, we would do it. If that command passed through the cross, we would do it. Thank God it didn't. If stoning witches was in the Old Testament, if somebody was found out to be a witch or some kind of, you know, psychic somebody, stoned. If that's the case, Halloween's a whole different ball game. But those who know the Bible know that there's nothing like that in the New Testament. There's a reason for it, and you need to know all the stuff that never made it through. Go to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. We'll read the foundation scripture here just so you realize it is in the Bible and this is a big deal. God's whole plan was not to rejoice around the Old Testament. His whole plan involved redemption. So the entire Old Testament is full of God's plan to redeem the human race with Jesus Christ, His Son, the Messiah. So that's the whole plan of God is redemption. The whole plan was, I want people, I'm creating people, I lost them to sin, but I'm going to redeem them. The whole plan is that He wants people. The whole plan is He wanted to be with us. He wanted to be a father to us. The whole plan is about redemption. That He bought you with His holy blood. Him buying you with His holy blood is worth your life. Meaning, God, I surrender. I surrender, save me, use me, do with me what you want. You own me, you purchased me. I'm so grateful not to have to go to hell. I'm so grateful not to have to live with burdens. I'm so grateful not to have to be an idiot in the earth. Thank you, God. Nudge your neighbor and say, that was for you. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. The beginning of this talking about the Old Testament sanctuary, tabernacle, the high priest having to go in there and do some stuff. But Jesus is our high priest. And then it says, verse 6, but now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So He's talking about old covenant versus new covenant. So old covenant was old, it was first. New covenant is new and it's better. Would you rather the not so good covenant or the better one? People say, well, I want both. No, there's not two covenants anymore. Historically, there's two covenants, but actively, there's not two covenants. There's only one covenant. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Matter of fact, the new covenant was a promise within the old covenant where God said, I'm going to make a new covenant out of this one. Not according to the same covenant. Not like this old covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It sprang out of the old and replaced it. Keep reading. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. One of the things about the old covenant was that they kept flopping in and out of it. They kept disobeying it. He's like, and over, God would say, you know, you're forgetting everything. You're not obeying me, so I'm taking all the blessing away. And this went on and on and on until he promised them this. Because you didn't continue in it, I'm going to make a new one. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So rather than the law being put on stone tablets, He said, I'm going to write them in your heart. Very simple, right? And that's why we as Christians don't need to picket the courthouse about those stone Ten Commandments. I know some people always get mad at me for saying that. I'm going to just keep saying it until you're not mad anymore. It's not the fight. It's a distraction from the devil. It's the wrong fight. If you're going to fight for anything, fight for John 3:16 to be carved everywhere. Why? Because that's New Testament. We're preachers of the new covenant. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. One aspect of the new covenant is that you don't have to remember your sins. Isn't that marvelous? We get mercy from God under the New Testament. Verse 13, in that He says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Did you see that? He made the first covenant obsolete. Do you know what obsolete means in the Greek? Obsolete. Now, what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why doesn't it say it's already vanished away? Because we need to read it. We need to see the old covenant. We need to see the symbology. We need to see the typography. We need to understand the framework of why that Messiah came. It's a good reference tool. And a lot of other things. You get to understand lots of the character of God. We need the Old Testament. That's why it doesn't say it's just been obliterated. But it has been made obsolete as a covenant. So do we throw out the Old Testament? As a covenant, yes. As an agreement between God and man, we throw out the old. But as a guide, no, we don't. Like we built this building, we used blueprints. We didn't throw the blueprints away. We keep them for reference. Old Testament is a blueprint for the New Testament, basically. Make sense? But the application of the Old Testament must be strategically modified to fit in the New Testament. Like if you don't see things written and explained in the New Testament that were in the Old, then they're not applicable now. Is it possible? Let me just give you a couple of examples. So the Old Covenant was only physical because nobody was born again. Nobody was a spiritual being. It was just a bunch of natural people that weren't born again, did not have God living in them. So it was very physical. Everything was very physical. Even the promises were all physical. Now we got every spiritual blessing. Amen. Now He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. Now we're seated in heavenly places with Him. They weren't then. So there's just tons of things like that that are so different. Like promise in the Old Testament was He made Abraham very rich. Like trillionaire compared to everybody else. Well, you don't have that same promise to be a trillionaire. In the New Testament, it's changed. The covenant promise of prosperity is different now. Sure, the principle is the same from the Old Testament, that He delights in the prosperity of His servants, that it's He who gives you power to get wealth. That's true. That passed through. But once it gets to the New Testament, it's not, hey, everybody gets to be Abraham and have trillions. No, now it's Matthew chapter 6, all your needs are met. Now it's, I wish above all that you would prosper and be in health. Now there's, it's not all physical based. Every Christian can have their needs met. Every Christian can succeed and be healthy. Every Christian can have wealth. Every Christian can have enough and then some. But you don't need to be thinking, I'm going to be like Abraham or Solomon. You know, God made a promise to Solomon. You can't take that promise for yourself and say, I'm going to be richer than anybody in the whole world. That would be wrong because the New Testament has a whole bunch of other commands about money. So it changed. So the blessing and the principle is still real. The application is different. For instance, there's a promise in the Old Testament, a command in the Old Testament says, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. And then it says, believe in His prophets and you will prosper. That's in the Old Testament. Did it pass through the cross? To prosper, do you now have to believe His prophets? Doesn't make sense, right? You haven't read that. You haven't been taught that. And we don't need to quote that way. And so what we've tried to do in the New Testament is say, if somebody is a prophet, you got to believe me if you want to prosper. Don't do that. You're trying to make something come through the cross that didn't. The reason that they had to believe the prophets back then is because the prophets got the first and final word from God, and they're the only ones that had the first and final word from God. Prophets got the word from the Lord. They were the ones to hear from God and direct an entire nation. He said, you better believe these. Now, prophets are not directing the entire nation. They're not even directing the entire church. Prophets are one of the five types of ministers given to the church to teach it, edify it, perfect it, and build it. But in no way do we look at prophets saying, direct the church. Tell us all what to do. Why? Because now we all have the Holy Spirit. Now we all hear from God, and that's why now prophets get a word. We prophesy in part, not in full. In the Old Testament, it was full. In the Old Testament, prophets prophesied, and it became scripture. It was extremely important to say it fully and completely. Now, no prophet is writing scripture with their prophecies. We'll do more on prophets maybe Wednesday night. Everybody say, aw. Just an example. Here's another example. In the Old Testament, there's a promise about Jerusalem. It was all focused on Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Jews were told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Only Jews told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then it says, they shall prosper that love thee, that love Jerusalem. And so what we've done is some people have taken that one Old Testament scripture out and brought it through the cross, and it doesn't belong. You can't find anything like that in the New Testament. Obviously, we're not focused on Jerusalem anymore, and this is where people miss it. If you try to blend old and new, you come out with a weird-looking garment. And that's why he said, don't pour new wine into old wineskin unless you mess it both up. It'll bust it. So you can't try to blend these two. So what they miss many times is the fact that the clock for Israel has been turned off. In the Old Testament, it was all Israel. 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks was Israel, focused on Israel. When the Messiah came, he came for everybody. Israel rejected him. Their clock was turned off. Daniel's 70th week is to come. 69 weeks have been upon the people of Israel. Now the clock is off until the church age is over. Then Daniel's 70th week, which is the seven-year tribulation, is turned back on for Israel. Then we can start talking about Israel again. Then we can start praying in the natural for Israel. In the New Testament, see, the question is, and as you read your Bible, you simply say, did this pass through? Did it pass through the cross? What confirmation can I get in the New Testament? Two or three witnesses for a word to be established. Let me see if I can find it in the New Testament. The only praying for Israel in the New Testament is, Paul said, I pray for Israel that they may be saved. So if you still want to pray for Jerusalem or Israel or the Jews, pray that they may be saved. Pray that they would believe in Jesus Christ. That is a New Testament type of prayer rather than trying to pray for a natural city. But I saw so-and-so on television. I know. I'd like to talk to them. Set up a meeting. It'd only take me 30 minutes. I could fix them anyway. Not even Jesus Christ himself continued on with praying for the peace of Jerusalem. There's no reason we should. Jesus' final words to Jerusalem, you know what they were? Jesus' final words to Jerusalem were, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. Your house is now left to you desolate. He pronounced a woe on Jerusalem because they rejected the Messiah. They're still in the same condition today. Nothing has changed since Jesus said those words. That's why the temple was overthrown. The city was overthrown by the Romans in 70 AD. I mean, we go on and on and on, viewing things in light of the new covenant. It's like, how can people say it so much? How can people miss it so much? Because they're not reading their New Testament. They've forgotten that the New Testament supersedes the old. So you take the new and you put it on top of the old. Oh, now I understand everything. I'm opening lots of little doors, okay? And I'm not going to shut them. I'm opening a door that no man can shut. No. But we're going to do this a few times. We're going to go through lots of things. We're going to prove it all out. Anything that you think needs to be proved out further, you can always email or just wait till the next meeting or two and we'll get to it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let me just rattle off a few other little changes here. Or let me give you a picture kind of how the Bible's set out. The Old Testament is a vague sketch. The Old Testament is a vague sketch. The four Gospels plus the book of Acts gives a picture, like a real picture. The letters of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude give an x-ray. You follow me? What I mean by that is if you don't get out of the Old Testament, you'll remain under the curse of the law. And that's why if you read the Old Testament first, you'll feel cursed for disobedience. And that's why we recommend if you're a new Christian, read the New Testament first. Read it three or four times. Okay, two or three times. Read the New Testament two or three times before you ever go back and read the Old Testament. I finally got two amens out of that. People are there. I can feel it. Y'all are mad at me trying to take your Old Testament away. You just love the Old Testament. I know. I'm telling you, if you'll read the New Testament a few times, get familiar with it, very familiar with it, then go back and read the Old, you'll be much blessed. You'll be much safer. You'll have a better image and picture of God. You'll have a better image and picture of yourself, and you won't have to grow up with the threat of the Almighty slapping your face. That's what many Christians had to deal with because for decades, centuries, this was not taught properly. So they have a wrong image of their father. And a lot more. So if you get through the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus Christ is the door to salvation, and you'll find your purpose as a Christian. But if you don't get through the book of Acts, you won't understand the necessity of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and so it'll be tough to fulfill your purpose. You'll know it, you just won't have quite the power you need to fulfill it. And if you never get through the letters of Paul, you won't understand the whys behind everything. You won't understand new creature in Christ. You won't understand that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. You won't understand all of the prediction that the Old Testament made about the Messiah. You'll be saved, you won't understand that salvation. You'll be born again, but it won't mean enough to you because you won't understand it. You won't understand, if you don't get through the letters, you won't understand the strategy of Satan, nor the authority over him that you have. Not until the letters do we learn about righteousness and grace, the blood covenant, the reality of church life, redemption, sanctification, nor the end times and the future for all. So there's a need to major on the New Testament. So know your whole Bible. Amen. But ride in a New Testament car. The Old Testament shows the wrath of God against sin with glimpses of mercy and grace. New Testament is the opposite. It shows the mercy and grace of God with glimpses of His wrath. There is still the wrath of God, but it's for later. The difference? In the Old Testament, the wrath of God was against His own people. In the New Testament, there is no wrath of God for His people. Psalm 78 says, "The wrath of God came against them," this Old Testament, "and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel." But in the New Testament, it says God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So the whole church of Jesus Christ is safe from God's wrath. That's a big deal. What that means for us is that you don't have to go around to other Christians saying, "You better watch out or God's gonna." What? I'll tell you what. He's gonna look at you and He's gonna see the stuff you're doing and He's gonna say, "Oh, the cross of Jesus, my son. Come close so I can clean you from what you're thinking." It's a big difference. The Bible does talk about the wrath of God. There's a judgment day. There's a big penalty day, a big punishment day, but it's not for you. It does talk about the wrath of God, and it says that all of the unsaved are actually under the wrath of God now. They're basically stamped with wrath of God. What that means is they're susceptible to the devil in every way, with no antidote. God is not personally judging every sinner. Judgment has been given to the Son. And this is an hour, couple hours long teaching. God's not personally judging sinners. He's committed all judgment to the Son. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. We are under the Son's judgment. Those who aren't in the family are not under the Son's judgment. They are under the wrath of God already. Everybody who doesn't believe is already under the wrath of God. It's not a personal judgment against sinners. God has provided an avenue for them to be saved and come in. But they're stamped with the wrath of God. That's their destiny. And they're susceptible to the devil. That's another motivator to go get people saved. They need a new stamp, a seal of the Holy Spirit. All right. Is that enough for today? How many of you ready to go? Okay, good, good. Because I have a few more pages. I know I can't trick y'all. Okay, turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. So here's a big difference. Here's a big difference from Old Testament to New Testament. In the Old Testament, God was separated from his people. And so his plan was to be close. Adam and Eve sinned. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God came walking looking for them, and he had to cover them with a sacrifice. Remember, he covered them with animal skin? Just enough so that he could say something to them. And then he disappeared. No longer could God come walk in the cool of the day with Adam. No longer could they be left in paradise in their sinful state. So God separated himself from the human race. And then at times through the Old Testament, he would appear to some. He would come upon a couple. He would say a few things. He would come meet with man, usually through the angel of the Lord. And so this went on and on and on, where God was very distant, and all of his people in the earth, eventually they turned into one nation, the Jews that he was called his people. He would just, nobody could come to him. He made a couple provisions for a few people to come to him, and that's it. Can you imagine the Creator? Can you imagine the one who created every human being not being able to have relationship with them? This is why Jesus Christ is such a big deal. This is why God spent 4,000 years with a plan that had to execute perfectly so the Messiah could come save the human race, so that God could get his people back. Why? Because he loved you. Can you imagine being separated from those who you love for thousands of years? Exodus 25 here. So he had to watch all the carnality take place, all of the hate, all of the evil take over his human. Sin nature took over the human. In the Bible, sinners aren't just called sinners or those who sin. Sinners are called sin. We're born into the earth sin. Even a baby is born into sin. Even little sweet babies, they're just full of sin. Sorry, new parents. Sorry, I know they're the most precious angels in the whole world, but they're very selfish angels. And selfishness is a sin. How do you know babies are selfish? Because they will cry and they don't care about you. They will cry until you answer them, because it's all about them. That's called selfishness. As mature Christians, we don't live that way. Little 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds, they know how to lie. Somehow, 2, 3, 4, 5, man, they're fibbing, they're trying to get their way, they're manipulating. It's amazing. And I don't even have kids and I know this. What am I saying? It's just revealing their sin nature. Okay? Now, little babies and little children that have never had a chance to honor God or go after God or receive Jesus, they would go to heaven if they died, even though that they're in that sinful state. That's the one exception. They're not accountable yet. When are they accountable? Well, that's different for every child. The moment they know right from wrong, the moment that they have a choice to honor God or not, I don't know all of that, but I do know that children can go to heaven, but if they're of the age of accountability or if they're of age to understand, discern good and evil, God would hold them accountable. All right, Exodus chapter 25. Here's one of the exceptions. God could come close sometimes, but only if they did it right. The only way God could come close was if they built him a sanctuary, built all the items for the sanctuary, the mercy seat, the cherubims, the table, the showbread, did it all right, and only if the priest did it right could he come in. And so God separated himself from the people. Matter of fact, even before the temple and stuff, God was given the law to Moses, and he told Moses, he said, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. You couldn't see God, look at God, think of God. I mean, why? Because holy and sin don't mix. Why? Because when people are in a sinful state, they can't get close to God or they will die. That's why God says, I got to protect myself from people or they'll die getting close to me. Remember when Uzzah touched the ark? They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was. And it's the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached out to stabilize the ark. That was a good thing. And he died. Why? Because he was a sinful person. He was not born again. He was not saved. He didn't have a Messiah. He didn't have a Savior. And so he touched the holy thing. He touched God's presence. And somebody has to die and it ain't going to be God. So this is how severe it was. When Moses went up the mountain, God said, tell the people, stay away from the mountain. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Take this offering and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God wanted to dwell among them. See, he wasn't yet. He wanted to dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that's the pattern of the tabernacle. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And then they gave the dimensions and all. Skip down to verse 22. After he built the mercy seat, verse 21, you'll put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So God created this little ark of the covenant with specific rules. And there he was going to meet with the high priest. Anybody watch Raiders of the Lost Ark? Any people under 20 ever watch Raiders of the Lost Ark? Well, the whole thing is that they finally think they found the Raiders, they found the Lost Ark, and with this, some of this guideline in it, and so they opened it up and it just killed everybody. Well, that's the premise of when the Holy Spirit touches a sinful person, it's over. Without blood. The priest was commanded to sacrifice animals before he went in the holy place, before he met with the Lord above the mercy seat. The high priest had to sacrifice animals, had to sprinkle blood, had to put it on his right ear, on his big toe, had to sprinkle blood all over the mercy seat. Animal blood. That's a big difference today. We don't have a... Look at chapter 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. And you shall hang it upon the pillar, the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. So there was a veil that... sectioned off the holy place. All right? Now they say that the veil was about 3.5 to 4 inches thick. And it was about 30 feet high, 30 feet wide, 30 feet long. A big curtain. You got it? a big curtain so that nobody could casually, oops, I came into the holy place, sorry. Look at Exodus 28, verse 34. Then it talks about the garment that the priest had to wear. It's very important why the priest had to wear this garment. It says, verse 33, upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, then a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Stop there. Now what this means is the high priest, before he went in to meet with God, he had to sacrifice all the animals, had to take a good shower, and then had to clean himself, had to put the blood everywhere, and he had to wear a certain garment so that he clanged around in the holy place. So while he was ministering in the holy place, nobody could see him. He's the only one in there. As long as he was clanging around, everybody outside knew that he was still alive. Like, whew, he did it right. You know, whew, he must have cleaned his hair good. He must have sacrificed right, because I can still hear him in there. But if he went silent, everybody outside would know he went in with sin and he didn't sacrifice for himself. And then they would tie a rope to him and they would just pull him out, because you can't go in to get him. And you can't just leave his rotten self in there. So they tie a rope, and if he stopped moving, they'd just pull him out. Why? Because God couldn't come close to his people. And when he did, it was all these rules. And when he did, it was about, you know, blood having to be sacrificed so that they could come near God. You're getting the picture, right? I mean, this is the big deal about the cross of Jesus Christ. Once God paid the sin penalty through the holy blood of his Son, we can all come close to God. That changes everything. Don't feel guilty for judging things from the old to see if it passed through the cross. This is everything. Verse 50, go to Mark. Let's leave the Old Testament. Go to the book of Mark. Matthew, Mark. Go to the New Testament. The final scripture from Exodus was, you shall put it before the veil that's before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that's over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So again, it was so that God could meet. So Mark 15 here, this is when Jesus died. Right just before he died, he said with a loud voice, you know what he said, Eli, Eli, sabachthani. But then look at verse 37, Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. 30 feet high veil, 3.5 inches thick, maybe, was torn in two. The moment Jesus paid the sin penalty, the veil was torn. What could that possibly mean? It means that God is no longer separated from his people. In essence, it means everything to us. It means that nobody should ever want to go backward into the Old Testament way. Puts a lot of value on Jesus Christ. In theory, most people know it. Somehow they forget it. Acts chapter 2. I think you were already in Acts chapter 2, but now you really are. The significance of the veil getting torn from the top obviously means that man didn't do it. It wasn't like they put two horses together and ripped it. No, it was God did it. God sent his angel, I guarantee, and just ripped that thing. And now we make it, now that the veil is torn, now we understand the whole thing. We understand the entire plan of God. We understand redemption. We understand the whole purpose was so that God could come back to you. Not just one priest, not just Abraham, not just a couple prophets, not just a couple kings, not a couple favorites, everybody. In the Old Testament, he would put his spirit on a few people here and there. A couple times it says he filled them with his spirit, but it wasn't to abide. It was just a taste. Matter of fact, he said that to Ezekiel. He put his spirit in him, set him on his feet, and told him some stuff. But that's the book of the Bible where Ezekiel promises, I will put my spirit in their heart. I will give them a new heart. So it looks like he let Ezekiel get a glimpse of what it was to have the spirit in him. But most people didn't have the spirit in any way. And if it did, it was just temporarily. Acts chapter 2, after they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, which is chapter 2, then Peter stands up and preaches. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, that's later, and the moon into blood, that's later, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice the whole plan was that God would get to pour his spirit on everybody. Once the veil is torn, now he can get to everybody. Everybody say, I'm an everybody. You get to have his spirit. You get to have his power. You get to be his men servants and his maid servants. You get to have the dreams and visions. You get to prophesy. You get to do the works of Jesus. You get to spread the gospel. You get to take part in the holy stuff. No longer is it just the priest that takes part of the holy stuff. No longer do we let pastors be the only one taking part. Basically, I am not going to keep doing your job. We used to hear Brother Shambach say this all the time. He said, the day of the big preacher is over. The final move of God is coming through you. Everybody has a part to play. The preacher still has a job. It's to perfect everybody. It's to make sure everybody's healthy enough to bear sheep. It's to help everybody function in their grace and call and continue church building. Everybody has a part in that. It's what makes life good. What? That we can have God in our daily life. That we can have his spirit today and tomorrow. That we can pray in tongues to get refreshed. When Jesus was here on the earth, his disciples did not have the Holy Spirit. So if they wanted to have a good day, what did they do? They'd run to find Jesus. They'd run to find Jesus to have a good day. Run to find Jesus to ask a question. Run to find Jesus to see if God say anything. Run to find Jesus. Hang out with Jesus. Well, he's gone. And so what do you and I do? Jesus said, I'm going to send somebody to replace me. You're going to have another comforter. And he's going to tell you all things and teach you all things. And he's going to show you of the Father and show you of me. We have the Holy Spirit we run to. Okay, so you and I have the Holy Spirit. The difference is he's invisible. He's not around a campfire. You can't just go buddy up like that. He's invisible. Therefore, you have to approach him the invisible way. You have to do it in the Spirit. And the road that you approach the Spirit on, the road of life with the Spirit, is praying in tongues. Okay, it just is. Or we could say the road is paved with the Holy Spirit, tongues, and the Word of God. Excuse me, the road to the Holy Spirit is paved with the Word of God and tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues and pray in tongues, and if you've never done this, you won't understand. But I'm just telling you, when you feel like life has beat you up, when you feel discomforted, when you feel no peace, when you feel anxiety, when you feel depression or oppression, praying in tongues will snap you out of it. Amen. Praying in tongues for 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours, all of a sudden, That feeling of emptiness and hopelessness and uncertainty about life and everything else will disappear and be replaced with comfort. Everything won't necessarily all be clear, but you'll have a confidence and a peace and a joy. And it came because you prayed in tongues and read some Bible. The Word of God brings life. Praying in tongues edifies you. The Word of God gives you something to believe. Praying in tongues helps you believe it. Gives you, helps you attain the revelation that you need. Helps you understand. Like if you've understood today perfectly, bravo. I bet you've been praying in tongues. If you see a glimpse that maybe I could understand that one day, pray in tongues. Give yourself over to praying in the Spirit. This is the connection. This is the difference between then, now, and later. We're in the dispensation of tongues. The way that Jesus wants you to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit includes tongues. It's just the truth. We're not trying to make everybody just say gibberish things. There's a reason for it. It's that your spirit yields to the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden now, your faith in Him becomes evident. All of a sudden, even though you can't see Him, you are yielding to Him. And He is praying through you, and He is helping you, and He's doing supernatural things in you that you don't know. This takes you knowing everything out of the picture. We're all built because to know everything. We just have to know everything. We want to know everything. We just want to be in control of everything. You praying in tongues allows you not to have to be in control of everything. It's just the way it is. It's an advantage, but you have to do it. Praise the Lord. Couple more? If I say something like cheeseburgers and pizza, does that put the clock on me? Just a couple more quickies. We'll do some more on Wednesday night. Okay. Under the old covenant, there was virtually no sonship. So Israel really didn't call God father. They thought Abraham was their father, just a historical dead guy. There was no sonship. Now, he did call Israel his son one time. I think he called Solomon his son. He said, my son's going to build me a temple. But by and large, the relationship was not father to son. Now it is. That's a huge deal. Christianity is the only religion that calls God father. Not even Judaism calls God father. And if they do, they've secretly snuck into the New Testament, pulled a few things in. It's the truth. In the New Testament, it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God didn't just change the terminology. He actually put His Spirit in you. So now ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God lives in you. And in that is the Spirit of His Son in you saying, Father, Father. Think about in the natural, kids that don't have earthly parents that they know, earthly dads that they know, they're in constant search for their earthly father. Adopted children, they deal with this. Why? It's a natural thing to yearn to know your father. Mother too, but father is something special in there. And so God knew that. Every human born into the earth is supposed to be calling out, where's my creator? Who made me? Who made me? And so God put His Spirit in you. Crying out, the Spirit says, Dad, Abba, Daddy, Daddy. That's where we get our relationship with the Father. You and I need to know that. You need to feel that relationship. You need to sense that intimacy with your Father. He paid for that. That was what it was all about, is so that He could put His Spirit in there and you could be connected, father and son, father and daughter, so that you would have the intimate love that you need from your Father. Every human needs it in the earth, and every human needs it with their spiritual father. Learning that, thinking about that, getting a revelation in your spirit will save you from heartache, will heal your broken heart, will help you erase the past, at least the memory. Knowing that is one of the very anchor points for your entire Christianity. Having a tender, connected relationship with your Creator as Father. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. How much better could it be? With your Father, everything's okay. If you were to die right now, everything would be okay. The very worst thing that could happen to you today is that you died and went to be with your Father. Once you realize that, then you who through fear of death were all your lifetime subject to bondage, you won't be anymore. I mean, that's in the Bible. We don't have to be afraid of death. The worst that could happen is, oh, I get to go be with my Father. In person. And until then, I don't care how bad life looks, you have a Heavenly Father and He lives in you. And so you're okay. I don't care how bad your circumstances are or who's betrayed you or let you down. God hasn't. He's in there. That was His plan all along, so that you could have peace in a fallen world. His plan all along was to save your soul and put His Spirit in there and live in you and live through you and enjoy you and you Him in the middle of a perverse generation.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at HoustonFaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.